Thanks for joining us here to listen to this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center. The following message is titled Peace, and it's part of our series called Supernatural Living for Everyday Life. This is a discipleship series on the fruit of the Spirit, and it's presented to us this time by Caleb Bryant, Associate Pastor here at the Center. The primary scripture text comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. So now let's join Caleb as he shares with us this message.
Well, Pastor Ray has been leading us through a thought-provoking study on the fruit of the Spirit, and we're gonna read through that passage in Galatians 5. So if you wanna begin to turn there, we're going to read. But the study on the fruit of the Spirit has really been about unwrapping Paul's challenge to us to engage in the disciples' call to be more like Christ and to represent the character of Christ by surrendering ourselves to the gracious and transforming work of God's Spirit. And so in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 16 and read this whole passage here through verse 26. Paul writes to the Galatians, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." A few weeks ago at the beginning of this series, Pastor Ray unpacked that passage. And so for further study on that, I'd encourage you to go back and get the podcast of that message and really look deeper into that passage. But what Pastor Ray has been communicating to us, and what the Apostle Paul is communicating to us, is this ongoing battle that we have as believers between the sinful nature of the old life and the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led nature of the new life that we have in Christ. And these two natures, it says, are in conflict with each other. They literally are at war with each other, and our lives are the battleground in which that war plays out. And as believers, we all wrestle with that struggle, don't we? And if you're not aware of such a struggle going on in your life, I would encourage you to kind of check yourself and see if you're really engaged in a discipling relationship with Jesus Christ. Because even the Apostle Paul, who was perhaps the most mature of Christians or the most mature of theologians in Christianity, described the struggle even in his own life in Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 15, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me," he goes on in verse 18, "that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." And I would be willing to bet that as we read these two lists, one of the sinful nature's activities and one of the fruit of the spiritual nature, that in the acts of the sinful nature, we could probably find at least a couple that we wrestle with. I know I do. And we could probably find in the fruit of the spiritual nature a few of those that we could do with a little more of in our life. That struggle to live in the Spirit rather than in the spirit of this world, that sinful nature that is alive within us but dead in Christ, is the battle we face. And we are in this ongoing process, as Paul tells us, of crucifying the desires of the sinful nature, of literally, brutally rooting those sinful desires out of our lives to make room for the work of the Spirit that Christ has initiated in us. And it's that fruit of the Spirit, as it becomes evident in our lives, not our spiritual gifting, not our religious effort, but that fruit of the Spirit that demonstrates our true discipleship in Jesus Christ and allows us to live fruitful and God-glorifying lives in this world. And this morning, we're going to focus on one element of that fruit. If you listen to Pastor Ray's message on Galatians chapter 5, you'll find that these are not multiple separate fruits, that we might be one kind of fruit tree and not the other, that you might be a patience tree and I might be a joy tree or something along those lines. But this all together is the singular fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. And the character of Christ is made up of these characteristics that we see listed here. And this morning we're going to talk about the characteristic of peace in the character of Christ. And I think that though peace might not initially stand out as the most shocking, it might not stand out as the most desirable element of the fruit. I think for me, maybe joy is that one that I want to display. I want that to be something that's said of me. And it may not be the most difficult. I think for me, patience might be up there. I don't know how many of you wrestle with patience. I think in our fast-paced society, we're not too good at developing that part of Christ's character in ourselves. Though it may not be those, I think that the fruit element of peace is perhaps the most miraculous when it is developed in us. Now, why do I say that? Because in a world that is so unpredictable and so uncontrollable, and we recognize that even in a society that is better than any other in history at controlling our circumstances, for instance, the air conditioning that we're enjoying right now that is making this a way more pleasant setting, even in that, our world is so chaotic. And peace is often the most elusive part of a disciple's life. In fact, the search for peace drives much of the decision-making for humanity. If we can't achieve peace through success or significance, accomplishment or wealth, then we look to drugs and alcohol, we look to entertainment, we might even look to religious effort to give ourselves some sense of that peace that we long for. And though one or any combination of those may distract us for a moment or a season and give us a facade of peace, they are not the solution, are they? When we search through all of the other motives and the desires tangled inside of us, the pursuit of peace is at the heart of each of them. We want peace with ourselves. We want peace in our situation in life, and we want peace with God. Peace from all that haunts us and threatens us in this world. But the question is, how do we get it? And I think before we can talk about how to cultivate the peace of Christ in our lives, we need to understand the problem that often we succumb to. And the problem is this, that we look to external solutions to solve an internal issue. Often our solutions, in fact, almost every time, our solutions for peace are looking to an external source to give us that peace. When the real problem, the real lack of peace, is an internal issue that needs to be fixed and set straight. We view peace as something that's affected by all of the external factors around us. Our peace is determined by the situation that we're in. Our finances, our relationships, our comfort level in any given situation tends to be the thing that we look at and blame for our lack of peace. Or am I alone in that? But no, we look at the different things around us. We look at our bank accounts or we look at our emotional level of satisfaction in relationships and we determine whether we are at peace in our life or not, whether we are blessed in our life or not by those external factors. But the passage in Galatians chapter 5 reminds us that it is the sin nature inside of us, at war with the nature of God, at war with the peace of God, that prevents us from experiencing the fruit of God's Spirit and the character of Christ. And only by living in and being filled with and transformed by the Spirit of God can we be set free of that sinful nature and transformed into the likeness of Christ, and then experience true peace. The reality is this, that no external solution that humanity can produce will solve our problem. Only through the Spirit's transformational work can we experience the peace of Christ that we long for. I think another important question that we have to answer as we look at how to cultivate this in our lives is what is peace? Or perhaps more appropriately, what is biblical peace. I've found that often my personal opinion or the flow of society and culture may define things differently than the way the Bible does. It may define the truth differently than the way the Bible does. And it is so critical that we always look to God to define the truth rather than relying on our feelings, our opinions, or the opinions of other people, no matter how credible they may seem. But one of the most pervasive and long-standing blessings of God seen in Scripture is peace. From the Old Testament through to the end of Revelation, the peace of God is something that he's continually promising to his people. He's promising that as part of the overall blessing of God that he has for us, both in this life and particularly in heaven. So what is biblical peace? Well, in the Old Testament, the most common term used and described by peace is the word shalom. It's a word that we're familiar with in a variety of contexts, but that word shalom is one that was very familiar in the Israelite and the Jewish mindset because it describes the peace of heaven. In fact, God was referred to in the Old Testament as Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, the God who gives peace. And it was a major theme in Psalms and the prophetic books, as well as in the story of Israel moving through the Old Testament, that God was the bringer of peace. And shalom describes the peace of heaven, a personal and community-wide wholeness and completeness and soundness that's found only through the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in our lives. Through God's relationship based on his promises with us, that brings shalom to fulfillment. And shalom was understood to be paradise. It was understood to be prosperity. It was understood to be perfection and all that is good. And the Old Testament understanding was that as long as Israel lived in God's covenantal promises, they could and they should and they would experience shalom not only in heaven but in this life on earth. Because God's blessing would shelter them from the chaos that the rest of the world would live in. And as you look through the Old Testament, you see seasons where they really did rest at peace in God's protection, despite the fact that they were a small nation, despite the fact that they were in conflict with the world around them, despite the fact that they lived in an area of the world where it was not easy to control their crops and the produce and those things that they relied on to survive. When they were obedient to God, they rested in the shalom blessing of God. And the New Testament develops this idea even more. The Greek word in the New Testament that's most often used and interpreted as peace is the Greek word eirene. And eirene, you find most often in the epistles, you find it most often used as a word encouraging the behavior of a church or a believer in persecution. That this word eirene, peace, is one that is meant to be the characteristics of Christians in persecution. I want to look at one passage where that's used by Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Starting a little ways into verse 5, Paul writes, "The Lord is near. So do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, before we kind of dig into this verse, we have to understand the context for it. The context of this promise of peace and this challenge to live without anxiety is written by a man in prison awaiting his sentence to see if he will be in lifelong prison or simply be executed. And it's written from a man in prison to a church in heavy persecution. The church at Philippi was experiencing economic and even physical persecution. They were one of the poorer churches to begin with, of all the churches Paul had started. And yet they were one of the most generous churches. And they were experiencing economic persecution, being limited in where they could buy and sell and who would do business with them, those kinds of things. And they were also being persecuted physically. And so Paul is not lightly challenging someone who already is existing in a state of relative peace. He's writing this from a state of threat to a state of chaos. And that's in that context that we have to unpack this passage. So if you look at the beginning, Paul bases the promise of peace on the nearness of God, the closeness of God. Now, in Paul's writing, the nearness of God incorporated two elements. One, it simply incorporated the accessibility of God's presence. When Paul spoke to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, and he was speaking to them from a point of how they worshiped idols and how they had this idol to an unknown God that they were seeking. And he said, you don't realize it, but God is nearer than you think. And in that Greek culture, they believed that the gods lived on this Mount Olympus and lived in the heavens and only came down under the most special circumstances to be close to humanity. And they usually weren't good circumstances. And so Paul's saying to these people, look, God is so much closer than what you have imagined. He's so much nearer to you than you realize. He's so much more accessible than you have ever conceived of. And the other element to this nearness of God factor is that in the early church, they had an understanding that God was coming back very soon. And that's one of the promises of God in the New Testament, is that he is coming back, and God always communicated it, Jesus communicated it, that I'm not waiting a long time, I'm coming back soon. Well, here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus didn't do soon by our understanding of the word. But Jesus said, the timing of the Father isn't made known to me. Only the Father knows the time and the date that is set for that. But he said, it's going to be soon. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready for the closeness of Jesus. And so when Paul is saying, the Lord is near, he's saying to the church at Philippi, look, God is close and accessible to you. He is with you in your pain. And keep on waiting because his coming is near. His coming is near, and it's worth the wait. That's the foundation that Paul builds this challenge of peace on and this promise of peace on. And so he says the Lord is near, and then he goes on to say, do not be anxious about anything. And Paul's not making an invitation here. He's not saying, hey, if you want or when things get settled down, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be concerned. No, Paul's saying, do not be anxious. Do not let anxiety and fear and worry and stress rule in your lives. And church family, I think that is a word from the Lord for us this morning. As we exist in a society that thrives on stress and worry. I mean, we could open up Facebook on the screen right now, and I'm sure we might be a little embarrassed to see how much stress and worry dominates the communication of some of our lives. Concern and stress tends to be a communication tool in our society. We don't know how to express ourselves without expressing how stressed out and anxious and upset we are. And Paul's saying that's not the way it's supposed to be. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, if you, like me, get a little anxious now and then, and maybe you have someone in your life, like I do in mine, who says, hey, calm down. Hey, stop stressing. Relax. Don't worry about it. What's the usual result of that? Usually it stresses us out a little more. We're like, what do you mean don't stress? It's stressful. I'm anxious. And yet Paul is not pulling any punches. He's saying it's not an option for you. Don't be anxious about anything. But he also teaches us what the process is of working out of anxiety and into peace. And he goes on to say, present your request to God. With prayer and petition, present your request to God. Take the concerns that cause anxiety, that cause stress, that cause frustration, and bring them to our Father. Bring them to our heavenly Daddy. Bring them to the King of Kings, the Lord of all, the one who has all authority. Bring our concerns that cause us valid stress, bring them to Him. And by the way, bring them with thanksgiving. Thank Him for the situation that you're going through. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And he says, when you do that, that is when the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But it's not a peace like we understand peace. He says it's a peace that transcends all understanding. A peace that doesn't make sense. It's a peace that's not of this world. It is heavenly peace. It's the peace of God himself, not the peace that we can imagine or the peace that we can design for ourselves. It's a peace far beyond anything that we could design or imagine. The transcendent peace of Christ is founded on a greater reality than any situation we are confronted with in life. If our Bible is true, and if our God is real, there is no situation, no matter how bad, no matter how painful, that you can face in this life that God's peace can't cover it. There's none. There's nothing that God's peace can't cover it. The peace of Christ is based on the promises of God found in his word. It's based on the power of his Son, Jesus Christ, who did not only die on the cross to cover our sins, but he rose from the dead, demonstrating the power of a God who not only conquers sin, but raises life from the dead. That's the power that backs up the peace of God. And it's also based on the presence of his Spirit, whom Jesus sent to be with us, and said would be with us always, even to the end. It's God's promises, God's power in Jesus, and his presence through his Holy Spirit that enabled an imprisoned apostle to authentically write, to genuinely write these words of encouragement and challenge to a church under persecution. And as believers, we also can rest in what God has said, in what God has done, and in who he is in our lives. To have peace. See, biblical peace is a God-given calm based on those promises, that power and his presence that exists not in the absence of, but in the midst of fear and doubt and anxiety. The world thinks that we have to get rid of fear and doubt and anxiety to have peace. God says, no, I can have peace right in the middle of it all. The world thinks that we have to have every war stop, have every conflict end, have everybody be tolerant of everything else in order to have peace. And God says, no, there's a peace that goes beyond that. There's a peace that can even exist in the midst of that. There's a peace that's greater than our human understanding of peace. And he wants to give it to us. It's a rest in the midst of trouble that puts more stock in God's goodness and his reward in heaven than it does in our immediate feelings, our immediate experiences, and circumstances. See, God's peace does not ignore or escape the challenges of life like many of our attempts at peace do. Take, you know, we could talk about drugs and alcohol and those kinds of things as one way that we approach peace, but what about vacation? Now, first, let's say I'm not against vacation, but vacation is something that most societies don't have access to, that most people around the world don't have any option of, and yet we love our vacations because they are our attempts at shutting out everything that is stressful in the world and having our little moment of peace. If you've ever been to one of those resorts in Hawaii or in Mexico or wherever, they do everything they can to make it completely peaceful, to make it aesthetically pleasing in every way, don't they? That's not a bad thing. But it only lasts a short time. It's our attempt at excluding everything else in life. And that's not something that's promised to us. God's peace is something that we can experience, something that is promised to us, something that supersedes the conditions of our circumstances. Again, not ignoring or escaping them. But it allows us to be calm and unmoved as we walk through our circumstances. As we move on, I want to share some important perspectives that Scripture teaches us on peace. Before we talk about, again, cultivating in our lives, there's some key elements that Scripture teaches us about peace that we have to understand as believers. First of all, the Bible teaches us that all of the persecution, the trial, the testing that we experience in this life, painful though it may be, can only affect the flesh, the physical being. It cannot damage our spirits. The Bible says to not fear the ones who can kill the body, but to fear the one who can destroy the soul. And he's not talking about Satan there. He's talking about he has authority to kill the spirit. And so we have to understand what it is that we're living out of. Are we living out of that physical being, that flesh that is affected by the trials and the challenges of this life? Or are we living by the Spirit, who's the only one can affect that is Jesus? The question is, are we as the church depending more on the reality of our physical being, or are we depending on the reality of our spirits to moor us through the storms of life? And this is an important question for us, especially in this generation, in our nation, because the church has lost its place as the core voice of hope and truth in our society. It has. It is no longer the place people run to for truth and for hope in our society. It's not. And so we as Christians need to understand that these fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about, these elements like peace and joy, that are not based on feelings or on facts, they're based on faith. If these things are not expressed in our lives, then why would anyone believe that we have truth or hope that goes beyond our circumstances? If we are not living lives that are flooded and overflowing with peace that transcends all of the understanding of our circumstances, then there is no appeal to the world around us. We have nothing more than any other false religion. That's not what God has called us to. Apart from Christ, the only life we have is in the flesh. But when we come to the knowledge of relationship with Jesus Christ, we are faced with a decision to daily surrender our flesh-focused, our circumstance-oriented lives, which are doomed to death anyways, by the way, for a life-giving focus on the spiritual reality we have in Jesus. That is meant to be our focus through everything. What is the spiritual reality of me being laid off of work? What is the spiritual reality of my bank account being empty? What is the spiritual reality of my relationships not working out the way I wanted them to? What is the spiritual reality of my lack of direction and my total confusion in life? What is the spiritual reality there? Because it's in that inner issue, it's in solving the issues of the Spirit through Christ that we find peace beyond our external factors. The goal of our discipleship is that we would all grow and be mature and complete through that sanctifying process of living more according to the Spirit and less according to the flesh. And the more complete that transformation as Christ works in us, the more fruit we will experience in our own lives and the more fruit we will produce in an attractive way to the world around us. Not only is God's peace a taste of heaven for those who believe and live according to the reality that we have in Christ, but it's also meant as an invitation to those who do not yet believe. These elements of the fruit of the Spirit, they are not just something that is meant to make us happy. It is more than God just wanting to give us lives that experience the blessing of heaven. We have an eternity of experiencing His blessing. God wants to produce the blessing of the fruit of His Spirit in our lives now so that those that are outside of Christ would be drawn by the work of His Spirit in us to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit are not just personal, they are missional to the world. Because again, no one is attracted to a life that lives without these things. A life defined by lack of love, lack of joy, lack of peace, lack of patience. Those are not the things that will attract anyone to Christ. The Spirit longs and is drawing people to Christ, and He wants us to be His vessels, His messengers of that invitation. That is how peace becomes fruitful in our lives, and that is why it's a critical characteristic of the disciples of Jesus Christ. So, now we get to the question of how do we get this peace? How do we cultivate it in our lives? How do we get a hold of it? Where's the magic switch to flip and all of a sudden we have peace? Well, I don't know if there's a magic switch, but God does have peace for us. And first and foremost, peace is cultivated in our lives by grace, by the grace of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit will always be the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. We cannot muster up enough energy, enough mental focus, enough emotional discipline to simply produce those fruit in our own life. It will not work. In fact, the harder you work at it, probably the more frustrated and unfruitful you will become. That's just religion. But it's by grace, it's by relationship with Jesus Christ and his grace poured out on us that the fruit of the Spirit just begins being worked in our lives. It's why God guides us through circumstances in our life, because he's wanting to use those to grow us in these different areas. Jesus said in one of my favorite teachings of Jesus, it's in John 13 through 17 actually, where he kind of gives this final address to his disciples before he's about to be crucified, and they don't know it yet, but he's kind of warning them, and he's giving them some final teachings about who they are and who he is and what the church is meant to be. And he says in John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, though he's going away, peace I leave with you. And my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. My peace is different than the world's peace. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. That's this week's memory verse for us, church. I'd encourage you to get one of those cards and let's make that a part of who we are. And Jesus, again, he's not inviting us. He's telling us, do not let your hearts be troubled. You make a choice not to let your heart be troubled. Make a choice to not let your heart be afraid. Not based on just choosing to feel differently. Not just mastering your emotions, but base it on a different reality. Choose to look into the promises of God. Choose to focus on the power of God demonstrated on the cross of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And choose to rest in the presence of God that is so real to us as followers of Christ. And in that, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And he goes on to sum up this idea later in chapter 16, verse 33. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Because in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Not all of Jesus' promises are so comforting. He promises, in this world, you will have trouble. Thanks, Lord. But then he follows it with, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's the promises of Jesus, the power of what he did on the cross that cannot be denied. And his presence through his Spirit that he said, I will be with you always, even to the end. It's not by our own efforts or our own strength or own knowledge, but by his promises, his power, his presence. I want to just hammer that into our spirits today, that it's by him that we receive peace, not by ourselves. But the Bible, God loves to participate with us in his works. He's the source. We cannot change it. He has predestined things. He has ordained things. But he always invites us to participate, to join up with his kingdom, to join up with what he's doing in us and doing through us. And the Bible invites us to participate, to engage with this process of transformation that the Spirit's doing in us. And as far as peace goes, and I think many of the fruit of the Spirit, the way that we participate is through abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. The way that we participate in this work of grace in our lives is by abiding in him, by resting in him. John chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, another passage that has been taught on recently. In verse 5, Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches on the vine. And he says, if a man will remain or abide in me, if a person will remain in or abide in me, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. All or nothing statement of Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He goes on to say, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you will remain in me, and my words will remain or abide in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you would bear much fruit and show yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus wants us to bear fruit for his Father's glory, for the drawing of people to Christ, and for our own satisfaction in him as his children. But it's all sourced in that abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Abiding means to live in, to rest in, to remain in, to habitate Jesus himself. And Jesus says, I want you to inhabit me, and I want to inhabit you. I want to live in such intimate relationship as this, it says, if we live within one another. And it's abiding in Jesus that teaches us to trust him as he entrusted himself to our Father. You know, as I studied through this, I was reminded of perhaps the most stressful moment of Jesus' life. Maybe undeniably the most stressful moment of Jesus' life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was to be crucified. And it says that there was such agony on him, there was such pressure on him, that he even sweated blood. And he was saying to the Father over and over, Father, will you take this away from me? I don't want this. I don't want this situation. I don't want to have to go through this. I don't want to walk through this. I don't want it. But not what I want, but what you want. Not what I will, but what you will. And in that moment, Jesus chose to trust his Father over his own feelings, his own circumstances. And if you look at the story of Jesus, his relationship with his Father demonstrated abiding through it all. He chose abiding with his Father over fame, over preaching, over ministry. He chose abiding with his Father over all those different things. He was constantly found alone with his Father, dwelling in his Father, looking to his Father, going to his Father. And we will not be able to participate in the work of Jesus' grace and his fruit in us if we're not abiding in relationship with him. It's abiding that produces trust, and trust that produces peace. And so what does this abiding look like? What does this abiding trust relationship look like? Because we have to get this down if we're going to engage in God's work of peace in our lives. Well, I think abiding trust looks like a mental and emotional focus on Jesus rather than on circumstances. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says that you will keep in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Again, it's that question of, are we living according to the spiritual nature that is alive only in Christ, or are we living according to the fleshly nature in which we are our greatest resource? Him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts on you. That element of steadfast means a disciplined focus, a disciplined grabbing hold of, a disciplined perseverance in trusting God, a determination. And it's so critical that we don't let feelings or even facts determine our choices. Now, feelings are one, we kind of know that we're not supposed to make choices based off of feelings, and yet we live in a society that lives by our feelings. We live in a society that embraces the idea, follow whatever your heart leads you to, even if it's to hurting other people and destroying your relationships. If it makes you happy, follow that feeling. We live in a society where we almost worship celebrities who have the ability to satisfy whatever feeling they desire, and yet their statistics for depression medication, anxiety medication, and their statistics for hopelessness and dissatisfaction with life are just as high as everyone else's. Shouldn't they be able to satisfy themselves? We need to learn to overcome feelings. And we also need to learn to overcome facts. Because there's those of us that we're not driven by our feelings, but we're very much driven by the facts. We're driven by the numbers that we see in our bank account. We're driven by the news that we read in the paper. We're driven by whatever the facts tell us. And that also is not the life in Christ. The life in Christ, the fruit-filled life of discipleship, is a life based not on feelings or in facts, but on faith. A faith that despite the facts and despite the feelings, trusts in God no matter what. Trusts in the promises and the truth of his word no matter what. And that takes us overcoming our feelings and our facts and putting our trust in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, I think, gives us a practical way of doing this, of really mastering our emotions and our mental capacity. It says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This means that no matter what the feelings, no matter what the facts, that we are in charge of them, and we take them captive and make them obedient to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? You can't change the facts, and sometimes you can't even change your feelings. You can change how you interpret them and respond to them. Again, it comes interpreting and responding to our feelings and our facts according to the Word of God rather than according to our physical nature, our sinful nature. Take captive every thought, doubt, fear, anxiety, not to mention other sinful thought patterns. Those are meant for us to grab a hold of them, to recognize them, to not be afraid of them, but to say, you know what? I recognize this thought pattern. I know it's not of God, and I will not be mastered by this. I'm going to step forward according to the Word of God, according to the truth of God, in the presence of God, based on the power of what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection, and I will not be mastered by this sinful way of thinking. If Jesus commands us not to live in fear and doubt and anxiety, and we do it anyways, what does that make it? It makes it sin. And that's hard to acknowledge because in our society, we've become very accepting of that. Now, should we be accepting of people that struggle with it? Of course, because we all do, by the way. Even studying this message, conviction gripped my heart. And we have to say, God, I'm sorry for letting fear and anxiety and doubt rule my life. But guys, we can't skirt around the issue that it's sin. We cannot tolerate it. We have to grab a hold of the truth of God's word, rely on the presence of his spirit to overcome these things. They are valid, they are real, but to just let ourselves live in that condition is sin. It is. As Christians, we're called to respond according to Christ and according to his word, and let his word be our constant standard. The second way that we can produce abiding trust in our lives is through an honest, vulnerable relationship. Philippians chapter 4, that same passage that we studied, what did Paul say? He said, present your requests to God. Present your needs to God. Present these things to God. Give them to Jesus. You know what's interesting to me is so often we can complain to everyone else, but we don't complain to God. And the irony there is that he already knows. He's not insecure about it. He's not afraid of it. I don't think he's even disappointed in us when we come to him with our complaints. I don't think he is at all. The book of Psalms is full of David and other psalmists taking every range of emotion to God and venting them to God. That is an appropriate place for our struggles, our anxiety, our complaints. That's what it means to take them captive and make them obedient to Jesus. We bring them into his presence rather than letting them run rampant through our lives. Take a hold of them and present them to God. Say, God, anxiety is overwhelming me. This situation is driving me. This passion or this desire or this whatever is driving me. Jesus, here it is. Make this your problem because it's too big of a problem for me. We need to stop making our problems everyone else's problem and start making them Jesus's problem. He can solve them. And then the third thing for an abiding trust relationship is the next part, to do this in an attitude and a posture of gratitude. Now here's where the challenge comes. You know you're abiding in Jesus when you can thank him for the bad circumstances in your life. When you can actually express gratitude for the bad circumstances in his life. Now, why would we be so crazy, so foolish as to thank God for the poor circumstances in our lives? Because his word promises that every trial that we face in this world has a resultant blessing through faith and in eternity in our lives. That as we walk through situations with him, we are just storing up blessing. We are stacking up reward. We are stacking up glory for God in heaven, and there will be reward attached to that. The New Testament is full of the promises of God for those who lay down their physical lives for the sake of their spiritual lives, who lay down their physical understanding for the sake of spiritual understanding, that the rewards of the kingdom of heaven are unbelievable, but they are a reality. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the rest will be added unto you. He will take care of you. Jesus said, if anyone lays down his life, lays down his relationships, lays down all these other things for me in this life, I will give them back tenfold in this life and the next. God is good. And when he walks us through trials, it's because he wants to grow us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to develop us. Often he's walking us through trials because it's the answer to that prayer that we've been praying. God doesn't take anxiety away. He gives us mastery over it. God doesn't take depression away. He gives us mastery over it. He doesn't take the sinful nature away. He teaches us to have mastery over it, to conquer it, to be lords over it, just as he is Lord over all. It says to, with thanksgiving, offer these issues to God. And this gratitude is always an appropriate response to a God who, one, knows all. Your pain, your struggle is no secret to him. He knows it. He wants to be with you in it. It's also appropriate to a God who's good. He's good. And the final way that we abide in a trusting relationship and see that peace produced in our lives is developing an ongoing affection for God and his direction. Wow, that rhymes, didn't it? Didn't rhyme when I wrote it down. Developing an ongoing affection for God's guidance in our lives, that we don't just submit to God, we don't just obey him as a faithful servant, but we actually enjoy doing it. We actually enjoy God's presence. We actually enjoy laying down our flesh and living in the spiritual nature. Now that comes through abiding. It comes through trust. But as we enjoy what God is doing and what he's calling us to, it makes life a beautiful thing that God meant it to be. Psalm 119 verse 165 says, great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. He did not say those who obey your law, but those who love it. Jesus knows we can't perfectly obey his law, but he also knows we have the ability to choose to love it, to love what he's calling us to do, to love who he is and who we are meant to be. Again, it's not about submitting. Jesus said in that passage about abiding, he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. I'm sharing my plan with you. I'm sharing my truth with you. I'm sharing my mission with you. And though God is always God, and we never will be, and we always have to approach him in a posture of humility, God's invited us to be his partners. He's invited us to live according to his way. And that should give us incredible joy. And we can reflect that in affection towards him. All these spiritual habits, mental, emotional focus on him instead of on our circumstances, presenting our issues to him rather than venting them to other people, living in an attitude and a posture of gratitude and pouring out our affection for God and his direction in our lives. These habits have to be founded on God's promise. They have to be founded on the power of Jesus and the cross. They have to be founded on the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Otherwise, they become religion. As we close today, and I'm going to have our worship team come back and play for us for a moment, I'd ask you to bow your heads with me. And I want you to just think for a moment about the things that have been causing you stress or anxiety. Let's just acknowledge that we all struggle with this. Or maybe this morning you need to acknowledge the false facades of peace that are drowning out God's work in your life right now. What are the things that you're running from? And what are the things that you're running to? this morning in the presence of God's Spirit, under the direction of His promises and with the knowledge of His power. I want you to picture Jesus on the throne of heaven, holes in His hands and His feet because of what He did on the cross, but shining with a glory that is beyond our understanding. And I want you to take your fears and your doubts and your anxieties. I want you to take your false solutions and I want you to lay them at His feet. Lay them at His feet. And just say, Father, I'm sorry. Would you help me? Daddy, I'm sorry. Would you help me? Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Would you help me? Allow God to relieve your fear and your doubt and your anxiety. In this moment in His presence, take note of this because this is abiding. This is where trust takes over and fear has to flee. Just whisper to your Father, let your Holy Spirit come. Let your Holy Spirit reign in me. Father, I thank You for a church family where we can walk through this together. We're not going to be perfect in it, but we can learn together what it means to put aside anxiety and doubt and fear and to live in perfect peace in You. And Father, I pray that across this room that You'd heal us of the things that we run from, that You'd heal us and forgive us for the things that we've run to. And Lord, I pray that You'd establish in us a hunger for, a passion for, a determination for Your promises and Your power and Your presence. And Lord, I pray that we would be people of whom this world is not worthy, that our lives would be marked by a peace that transcends all understanding. I pray, Lord, that we would go out into a city that is running to the wrong things. I pray that we go out into a nation that has no political peace, no economic peace. And I pray that we would be messengers of a peace that transcends all understanding. Make us examples of Your peace, the peace of heaven that goes beyond the peace of this world. Father, we need You. We're desperate for You, God. Yet Your promise to us is that You've overcome this world, that Your peace is available to us, and Your Spirit is here with us. We love You, Father. We love You, Father. We thank You for this time in Your Word and this time in Your presence. Bless us this week with Your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand with me?
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 4 of our series titled Supernatural Living for Everyday Life. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast if you haven't already. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or just visiting us here in Oregon, please join us for one of our services. For more information about our church, you can find it right here on our website at pcctoday.com.